We all know what I'm about to say, but it's good to be reminded that we need all of Scripture. That we don't just need the New Testament, which is really only about 25% of the whole Bible. We need the Old Testament as well. And we certainly need passages about God's mercy and grace and forgiveness in Christ. We need those every day. But we also need the passages that show us how God sees the godless in this world. And even to remind us that He will ultimately deal with sin and with hardened, rebellious sinners. The message of God's grace tells us that He gives us the opposite of what we deserve. But passages like the one that we're about to read this evening remind us of what sin deserves, and that God will deal with sin. And again, it's in the context of the book of Nahum in chapter 3, in which God is speaking about the judgment that's going to come on Nineveh. And tonight and next Sunday night, we'll be finishing up the book of Nahum. But we read this evening in Nahum chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you?" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful truths contained and even the hope and the promises for your people that are contained in a passage like this one. Lord, again, by the power of your Spirit, apply your word that we would become more like you and that we would praise you for both your mercy and your justice. All through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, I was reading, in the last couple of weeks I got this gift copy in the mail of an updated revision of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And of course, it has a number of the very famous accounts from the history of the early church, but probably about the back third of the book have been a lot of newer things that have been added since Fox's Book of Martyrs came out for the first time. But one of the things that strikes you as you read through this book, and I've just kind of thumbed through it, I haven't really read it yet, but what you realize is just the horrid victimization that has been poured out upon God's people throughout the ages. And just the horrible wickedness and victimization perpetrated by certain individuals. And of course, many of us have heard the old accounts of Polycarp and Ridley and Latimer and some of those long ago, but there are things that are barbaric and hideous and horrible today as well. And really, we're reminded in the scriptures that that's something that Christians can expect as a pretty normal part of being a Christian throughout history. We shouldn't be surprised when we've seen it. We shouldn't be surprised if we see it again. But it struck me when you read about some of these things, maybe one of the most horrific ones that many of us can remember just in recent history, 21 Coptic Christians beheaded on a beach in North Africa. And as I read accounts like that, it strikes me that's a level of victimization that most of us, thankfully, have not experienced. We may have experienced hard things in our life, maybe even some very terrible and sad victimization, but there's a reminder that there is wickedness that some of us have just never observed, a degree that we've never observed. And on the other hand, we need to be reminded by passages like this because we can tend to think that our sin is not that bad, that we're pretty good people. And the scriptures remind you and me that every one of us is a victim, but every one of us, in a sense, a victimizer as well. Everyone, we've been sinned against, but we sin against others as well, and ultimately against God. And there is a reminder in books like Nahum that God will and should utterly judge sin. God will and should utterly judge sin. And we see that in Nahum. First, in verses 1 through 3, we see there is this pronouncement of woe. It says in the New American Standard, woe to the bloody city. Literally, woe to the city of bloods. There's the idea of just heavy amounts of blood. I think, if I'm not mistaken, there may even be that bloods may be used in Genesis chapter 4 when God says to Cain, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. I have to go back and look later, but I think it says bloods cries out from the ground. There's this idea of just copious amounts of blood, this idea of being bloodthirsty and of bloodshed. And so there's this woe to the bloody city. There are a number of woe oracles. Remember, in the New Testament, Jesus goes through a number of cities and says, woe to you and woe to you because of the things that had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done in you. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, but they happened with you and you simply ignored them and in fact dismissed them and did whatever you wanted to do. This term woe, it comes from, it's associated with the idea of a funeral in which someone cries out woe because of the mourning. So for the book of Nahum, there is this crying out for the funeral of Nineveh. Even though Nineveh is still there, Nineveh is as good as dead because Nineveh is bloodthirsty. Nineveh is a violent city. We mentioned this in recent weeks, but I don't think I mentioned this exactly, that in the excavations of Nineveh, there's been found a stone relief, a carving in a wall that has depicted in it the head of the conquered king of Edom hanging on a fruit tree. And one commentator says, this is the way the Ninevites themselves memorialized themselves. They boasted of brutally butchering the people that they conquered. So it's a bloody city. It's also completely full of lies and pillage. It's all lies, someone said. Nineveh was all lies all the time. Nineveh was the kind of place that would call good evil and evil good, true false, right wrong, and it would do that to get whatever it wanted. And there was no end to the pillage, the plunder, the victimization. And again, I noted this maybe last week or earlier on in this series, but again, keep in mind the Third Reich terrorized Europe and the world for something like 20 years. Nineveh did it for 200. For 200 years, the Ninevites oppressed the whole world around them. Then look at what happens in verse 2. the noise of the whip. And probably in the Hebrew, this sort of came across poetically in the words that would have been used. Maybe we can't really capture the poetic sense of the Hebrew verbiage, but we still get this impression of sort of this rapid fire list of descriptions, the noise of the whip. It's the crack of the whip as the chariot driver cracks the whip to drive the horses. There's then the noise of the rattling wheels. You can imagine the wheels, the clanking of the wheels as the chariots are rumbling closer and closer, galloping horses and bounding chariots, literally skipping chariots. We've probably seen depictions of this, chariots that are going so fast that as they hit irregularities in the ground, they're bouncing up in the air. They're coming so fast. So fast is the onslaught of the invading chariots. And then there are also horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming. So the chariots are like the tanks, the shock troopers of the Blitzkrieg, the tanks. Imagine hearing their rumbling, the ground rumbling with their noise, the sound of the tracks. You know that they're coming. There's no way that you're going to be able to stop them. And then there's not just the tanks or the chariots, but there's the cavalry and there is the infantry as well, with their flashing swords, with their gleaming spearheads. And the result is, look at the carnage, many slain. Nahum uses four different ways to talk about dead people. Many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. There is this picture of just maimed, bloated, rotting corpses strewn about the field. So many that the invaders stumble over them. Can you imagine an invading army getting tripped up on the bodies of those that it had just killed? Woe to the city of bloods. God is going to deal with Assyria. You know, I went back and looked a little bit, and the bloodiest battle of World War I was the Battle of the Somme. At the Somme, over 19,000 died in a day. 19,000 died in a day. That was not as bloody as Antietam, the bloodiest day in American history. Over 22,000, really closer to 23,000 Americans died at the Battle of Antietam. But you remember when Sennacherib sent his army by the Rabshakeh to besiege Jerusalem, and the Rabshakeh did not respectfully communicate to Hezekiah. Instead, he spoke in Hebrew so the people would hear it. And then he pronounced all the ways that the Assyrians would conquer Jerusalem, and in fact, that God wouldn't be able to deliver the Israelites any more than any of the other gods had delivered their nations from the king of Assyria. And basically, he calls out to the people on the wall, don't listen to Hezekiah, you'll just go down with a sinking ship. Come over to us. And he promises them all these things. And you remember what Hezekiah did? I love this. Hezekiah goes to the temple and spreads the letter out before the Lord. He's acknowledging, this sin is against you, Lord. Ultimately, this blasphemy is against you. And you're the only one who can do anything about it. 19,000 died at the Somme. 22,000 at Antietam. 185,000 of the Assyrian army died in a night. And no Israelite touched them. I mean, do you understand? 185,000. That would break the back of any army, even today. I cannot imagine that maybe you find an exception or two, but probably any army today that lost 185,000 men in a night would withdraw and go home. And in fact, the Assyrians did. woe to the city of bloods. God will deal with this bloodthirsty city, just as he's dealt with every other empire that has sought to set itself up against him. He dealt with the Egyptians, making a mockery of their gods and delivering the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians. He dealt with the Assyrians. He will later deal with the Babylonians. But it's not just an Old Testament thing. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and fell dead in front of God's people. Herod claimed for himself or allowed the people to ascribe to him glory that should have been given only to God, and he died horribly at the hand of God. And all of these are glimpses in the scripture that God is able to deal with sin. God is able to judge sin and rebellion and the pride of man. There is a day coming when God will ultimately, fully, and finally judge sin. Now, why do we need those passages to remind us? Because it ought to motivate us both to repentance and to evangelism. It ought to motivate us to repentance because you and I can put it off for a while and we can, you know, think that we'll, you know, we don't need to worry about it right now. And we can be gone tomorrow. We need to consider repentance. And again, by the way, that's not, that's true repentance to God, recognizing that only God can deliver us from our sin, that only the atoning death of Christ is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. In other words, let's be very clear. When we look at passages about sin, the point is not scold, 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 scold. Now, you better be a better person or God's going to get you. You can't be a better person in such a way that you merit the favor of God. First things first, we become better people as a result of God's sanctifying work in our lives, but our first need is of repentance, is to recognize our sin and its offensiveness before God and to turn to Him for forgiveness. God will and should utterly judge sin. So he pronounces woe to the city of blood. But then you get a bit of an explanation in verse 4. He says, all because, all of these things are going to happen. There's going to be the crack of the whip, the clanking of the wheels, the gleam of the swords, the gleam of the spears. There are going to be bodies upon bodies, maimed, bloated, rotting on the field of battle. All of that's going to be there. Why? Verse 4. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. All because of the harlotries of the harlot. I didn't look yet. I got to go back and look. I'm guessing the King James uses what we would think of as a bit uglier word. But it is to depict the ugliness of the Ninevites in the eyes of God. The idea of a harlot would have indicated in the thinking of an ancient Near Easterner, it would have indicated treachery and infidelity and pollution. And they're sort of the same idea if you think about Proverbs 7. Think both Proverbs 5 and 7, but Proverbs 7, the adulteress, there's the idea that she's brazen and that she's really just gross. Now, she doesn't depict herself to be that way. She promises pleasure without consequences, but in the end, she ultimately consumes and destroys the life of the one who listens to the promises. And her motivation is rebellion, her motivation is brazen, her motivation is self-indulgence, her methods are to entice, but the result is always the same. It is the destruction of the one who listens. And he says in verse 4, the charming one, the mistress of sorcery. So on one hand, there is this charming madam, but the charming madam is a witch. She is a mistress of sorceries. And Nahum is speaking pronouncing something on the Ninevites, the Assyrians, and theirs was a culture that was dominated by the magic arts, but also dominated, like all of those pagan cultures were, by immorality as well. So one of the deities in their paganism was Ishtar, and Ishtar was depicted as a prostitute. But it reminds us how God sees sin. And that sin is ugly, costly business. One commentator said it this way: never forget it was Christ on the cross who cried out, "Father, forgive them." But he was on the cross making a way of forgiveness. But he wasn't saying, "Father, ignore it, act like it didn't happen." He's not saying, "Father, just let this one slide." He's saying, "Father, forgive them." They don't understand the magnitude of the sin that they're committing in murdering God the Son, in attempting to kill their own Creator. But Jesus, because he's on the cross, is able to say, "Father, forgive them." Again, you and I need the forgiveness of God. We should always, you could say this about anybody you read about in the Bible. You and I may be different in degree, but we're same in kind. We still sin against the God who made us, just to a different degree. But the same selfishness, the same pride, the same anger, the same meanness, The same hatred, the same self-indulgence, all of those things are in all of us, to maybe not the same degree they were to many of the Ninevites, but they're still there. We need the mercy and the grace of God to forgive us of sin, because we see that God will and should utterly judge sin. And again, that's what we see in verses 5 and 7 finally, as we come to those. We read in at the beginning of verse 5, "Behold, I am against you." And one commentator points out the way God begins these verses is, "Behold me, look at me." And then God begins to use this repetition of "I." And if you look at it in the way it's translated in English, there's either an "I" or an implicit "I." So look at verse 5. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord, and I will lift up your skirts over your face." Implicit, "I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you, and I will make you vile, and I will set you up as a spectacle." There's this repetition of "I," that it's God himself who's going to do it. Nineveh has gloated in the humiliation of others, in victimizing others, all while boasting in its own power and its own wealth and its own prominence. And God says, "Nineveh, I myself will expose Nineveh for who she really is. She will be disgraced before the world. She will be defiled in front of everybody for them to see, and she will become a spectacle. And it will be so bad that the rest of the world will recoil in horror." You know, we have a phrase when, and it comes literally from maybe even the beginning of nuclear bombs. The phrase was, "Clear the blast radius." One of the things that they had to think about with the Enola Gay when it was going to drop the atomic bomb that it dropped is, could the aircraft get out of the blast radius of the bomb in time? Now, sometimes we use that phrase to talk about getting away from something bad that's going to happen. You know, better clear the blast radius. Some of you kids from big families learned about clearing the blast radius. You know, it was coming for somebody, and the best thing you could do is just put a little bit of distance between you and them. And what God says here is they'll leave Nineveh all alone. They won't even mourn. I mean, think about it. Even adversaries very often will show pity and compassion to one another in natural disaster. Even nations that have tense relationships with one another, in our day, very often, if there's a natural disaster, if there's an earthquake, if there's a tsunami, if there's a hurricane or something like that, it's not unheard of that even nations that don't entirely get along will show each other a little bit of pity. But here, God says there will be nobody to mourn. It's probably been about 50 years ago now, but you remember the movie Scrooge? And the song, Thank You Very Much. Some of you remember it. Basically, Scrooge is being shown by probably like the angel of death what the future is going to be, or it's the spirit of Christmas future, I guess. It sort of looks like the angel of death. And he comes, and there's this funeral happening, and he seems to realize it's his funeral, and there seem to be all these people there, and he thinks, oh, they really all cared about me, or all these people are here mourning. And then they began to talk, and one says, let us express our unanimous attitude, one of everlasting gratitude, and begins to sing, thank you very much, thank you very much. That's the nicest thing anyone ever did for me. And the young people are looking at me like, what? And this is that they're singing about Scrooge dying. Scrooge, thank you for dying. That's the nicest thing anybody's ever done for me, is for you to die. That's how hated he was. And the reality is that, you know, people gathering to have a celebration, that almost never happens. But I remember some years ago, I was riding down the road with my father, and somehow this man that he knew came up in conversation, and my father just kind of, and I'd heard the man's name, and my father said, yeah, he died, and no one came to his funeral. No one. The pastor was there. Nobody else. Empty room. But that's the idea here with Nineveh. God says, who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? There won't be any. Nineveh, you're going to be gone. I'm going to eradicate you, and no one will be sorry. And in fact, Nineveh went from being the queen city of the world to essentially non-existent in 80 years. And some short time after that, we're talking most prominent city in the world at one time. Some years later, one of the Greek historians that traveled by wrote that it was basically impossible to even tell there had been a city there. It was gone. It had going into it and out of it highways as wide as football fields. Gone. Nothing at all. In fact, somebody said there's not been anything else like it in all of history. A city of that prominence erased, and there was not even a few hundred years later any trace that it had ever been there. But God himself will utterly judge sin. And it's good that he does. Sometimes I use illustrations about cities like Nineveh that are a little intense. But I'm going to go ahead and use one because, you know, the Ninevites, we read in the past that the Ninevites would, sometimes the kings would literally have their victims, the conquered, flayed or skinned, and then their skin would be used to cover monuments of those that they'd monuments to their conquest. But that wasn't just something that happened 2,500 years ago or more with the Ninevites. You know that during, well, I'll just say it this way, during the Third Reich, there were men and women who wanted to have books bound with things taken from those that had been slain in the gas chambers. That wasn't that many years ago. Such is the evil of man. It was just a few short years ago that there were 20, 21 men beheaded on a beach. But books like Nahum, and you can go to the very end and look at the book of Revelation, they've been given to comfort God's people and to give hope to God's people and to strengthen the patience of God's people, the forbearance, the long-suffering of saints for thousands of years. And again, it's just in the Lord's providence, we're reminded in Nahum of things that we saw in 1 Peter, that we are sojourners, that we are resident aliens, that we are passing through this world as salt and light. We're to bear witness to Christ. We're to make disciples of all those that he saves and that he gathers to himself, so that there is this growing throng of worshipers. But that does not mean we will be accepted in this world. And in fact, sometimes there will be those who are vicious victimizers, really of God's people, but even of people more broadly in this world. And the scriptures remind us that God should and will utterly judge sin. Are you reminded this evening that that is a good thing? If I go back again to more recent history, were the Nuremberg trials a good thing or not? I think most people would probably say that the Nuremberg trials were a good thing. There had been hideous acts propagated by certain individuals, and it wasn't going to be enough to just say the war's over now, let's just let bygones be bygones. There were certain things that needed to be addressed. And books like Nahum remind us that ultimately God will address. Again, for us, that sin, the penalty of our sin, has been addressed in Christ when he hung upon the cross. And yet God will and should utterly judge sin in the end of those who are enemies of God and of his people. Let's pray together. Father, we do look at passages like this, and they are graphic, and they are powerful, and they are reminders of something, Father, at least in our day, that we seldom discuss, and yet that is your justice and your righteousness, and that you, Lord, will judge the earth. That, Father, you will set right everything that has been made wrong. Lord, never let us forget that we deserve that same judgment. Lord, let it motivate us to serve you all the more faithfully here. Lord, remind us, even if we are at times oppressed, or if we even at some time in the future come to be terribly oppressed for our faith in Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would remind us that vengeance is yours and that you will, in the end, do what is right. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, even as those martyrs wait for your justice in the book of Revelation, that you would teach us, Lord, to wait upon you. But Lord, even as we wait to walk through this world in the joy of your salvation, through Christ we pray, amen.